There, we're on. Tonight, we're going to talk about Thanksgiving. We're going to look at Psalm 100. In my house, it has been a tradition since we are first-generation Christians in my house. My family was, we weren't raised that way, and Mickey and I became, we got saved, became Christians, disciples of Jesus later in life. And so we started a tradition in our house. We've tried to do various things to kind of make markers in our life that our kids can remember so they can carry on this this faith of Christianity in their lives and with their kids. So what we do every Thanksgiving is we very simply read Psalm 100. It is a very short psalm of Thanksgiving, so it seems appropriate to do that at Thanksgiving. And I think last year I actually kind of passed that baton on to Hayden, and he started reading it last year. Kind of put him in that little bit of a role of leadership. So we're going to talk about that tonight, Thanksgiving. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good. And his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Just five lines. Very short, very sweet. When we think about Thanksgiving, it's kind of like we think about the tradition of sitting around the table and saying, say something you're thankful for. And a lot of times you're thankful for your job, you're thankful for your income. And we in America, we become very thankful for our possessions, things we have. We'll also sit around and talk about how we're, you know, thankful for the spouse God gave us. Some of us may say, I'm thankful for the spouse God took away. And I'm just kidding. That's a joke. It's a joke. It's a little bit of a joke there. But we'll talk about friends. We'll talk about people who love us. We'll look around the table and, you know, even that grumpy old, uncle that makes everybody crazy, even at a time at Thanksgiving, you can kind of find a soft spot and say, you know what, crazy uncle, I'm even thankful for you. More than that, at Thanksgiving, we need to remember we can be thankful for our salvation. Right? You look around that table, and the fact that you have those friends, and you have that food, and you have that house, and you have that job, that was a blessing. All of that from a God who loves you, and a God who came and died to save you. So these are just some things I want you to carry with you. So when you're sitting around your Thanksgiving table a couple of days from now, be thankful for the God of creation and be thankful for your salvation. Say it to unsaved family members. Say, I'm thankful that the God of the universe who made me loved me enough to give his life to bring me home. Say it right over the mashed potatoes, right over the bowl of stuffing. See what happens. We're going to talk tonight about another group of people because we in America are very, very blessed with a lot. But we have a strange propensity to complain about things, even though we are more prosperous and more blessed than any people in history ever. So we're going to talk about the first group of Americans. We're going to talk about the pilgrims a little bit tonight, because these are a people who were, they weren't very blessed materially, were they? They didn't have a lot. They were underprivileged. There's a lot of stuff going on in our country right now about people who feel like they're underprivileged. And it frustrates me, and I don't talk about politics from the pulpit because we're here to talk about Jesus, not political candidates. So I try to stick to that. But when we move into a time like Thanksgiving and the birth of our Savior, and you think about stuff happening when a student at an Ivy League college talks about being underprivileged. They're a student at an Ivy League college in the United States of America. What's not privileged about that? Does that make sense? There's a group of people who were very underprivileged. I want to talk about them. It's the Pilgrims. You guys know who the Pilgrims are, right? The Mayflower. You remember that boat? The Mayflower? The Pilgrims, when they first came, they didn't refer to themselves as pilgrims. They actually referred to themselves as saints. The term pilgrim came and was tacked onto them later. But they were referred to as the saints. That's how they talked about themselves when they first came over. They came over on a ship called the Mayflower. I have a PowerPoint with some slides. That is a reproduction of the original Mayflower. That's what it would have looked like. That actually was built by the British in 1957 and sailed over from Plymouth Harbor in England to Plymouth Harbor here in the U.S. to recreate that journey, and was given to the United States as a gift in 1957. And they maintain it. You can go tour it. It's there in dock. You can see it. And just to give you an idea of its size, you can kind of see people on the deck. It's not a mighty cruise ship, all right? And the original Mayflower, there were actually two boats that left to come to the United States. One was the Mayflower, one was the Speedwell. The Speedwell leaked, so they had to go back. So only half of the group that wanted to come made it. There were 102 saints or pilgrims on board and like 18 crew members. So there were about 120 people on that boat. That boat was 80 feet long, 24 feet wide. It's not a big boat. A standard basketball court is, what, 90 feet long and about 50 feet wide? So this boat was about the size of half of this basketball court. And it had 120 people on board. But the space that they actually had to live in was actually much less because of all the riggings and storage and things. They had a space of about 58 feet by 24 feet for the pilgrims to live in on this boat. This deck right here would have been the deck where most of them lived. There was cooking and eating happening up here, crew members and storage and things. So this space under here where the pilgrims had to live on the voyage was 58 feet by 24 feet. Go back to that basketball court again. That would have been about the size of a quarter of this basketball court. If you took half of it and then halved that, that was the space where 102 pilgrims hung out on a voyage that took 66 days, just over 2 months at sea. And you got to remember, you got to think about, I mean, we hear the story and we see shiny pilgrims in their, you know, buckle shoes and their big white collars and their hats, and we think, oh, they look so happy and shiny, right? 102 pilgrims stuck in the bottom of that boat in that little space for over 2 months. Remember, they didn't have showers on board. All right? You pooped in a bucket and dumped it over the poop deck. Right? It was tight. It was rough. They didn't have antibiotics. They didn't have triple antibiotic cream and Band-Aids if they cut themselves. Probably didn't have a lot of toothbrushes to keep the teeth shiny. If you got athlete's foot, you itched. I mean, it was pretty rough. They managed, though, didn't they? Do you think they complained a lot? Surprisingly, according to all the records, they didn't complain a lot. They were a group of people who believed in their hearts they were driven by God to come here. I know there's lots of movies and lots of things you see on TV, things that show the pilgrims as people who were, you know, they were just a bunch of gold-crazed, you know, opportunists. It's not the case at all. They got here when they landed, and understand this, they got here, they got in a boat, crammed in that space, headed out across the Atlantic to a place they had never been. We stress when we get in a car and drive to Wausau to go shopping. I mean, do I have my cell phone? How's my gas? You know, you check all the fluids in your car, and you're only, it's an hour, right? 66 days across the ocean They didn't have cell phones. They couldn't call for help. There was no backup. There was no Coast Guard. There's no satellite GPS, no Google Maps. 66 days in a wooden boat going someplace where when you got there, there was no nice hotel to check into when you got there. It was an empty shore with no buildings, no tents, no fire, nobody to greet you, no drive-thru at the McDonald's, no place to take a rest. Once you landed, anything you had or wanted to have, you had to build yourself. So they got there, and as they constructed the community, they lived on the boat docked offshore. They would go in and cut trees and build, and they had a lot of trouble. They would build structures, and when they would, of course, it's all wood, and when they would build structures, they had a lot of trouble initially with them catching fire, and a lot of the structures they initially built before the first winter burned because they caught fire with sparks and burned down, and they lost them. It was pretty harsh. Willow Rose, I found this interesting fact. There were four mullins on the Mayflower. Did you know that? Four, not three, four. I can count. Four mullins. There was William and Alice Mullins and their kids, Priscilla and Joseph. So, yeah, so you may be like a founding, you may be able to go into the Mayflower Club or something. That'd be pretty cool. The first year they were there, they built seven dwellings. Seven. That's what they managed to get up before the first winter hit. Over the next 2 years, they were able to build 20 dwellings or houses. And within the next year, that rose to 32 houses. It's pretty decent, considering they had to cut the trees, log the wood, do everything. They brought barrels of nails and all kinds of tools, chisels, wedges, saws, hammers, because they knew when they got there, they had to build their own place. And it was interesting, they did not live in log cabins. That's what I would have expected. But the whole log cabin thing didn't come to America until almost 100 years later. The Swedish and Germans brought that style of building to the United States. So what did they live in? These were some pretty awesome, hardworking people. They actually would log trees, and they would either saw them into planks or use metal wedges and split the logs into planks that they called clapboards, and they like siding. And I've got some pictures. They actually built houses like this right off the bat. Pretty impressive, right? Thatched roofs. That's pretty slick. And they built whole communities with fencing. And I've got some other shots of this is a reproduction of what is the Plymouth Colonies. You can actually go and tour this place, tour this site, walk through it. And this is what they built. It's pretty impressive. Pretty hardworking folks. This would be the main street right down the city. It's pretty amazing. Sort of a foggy New England morning. That's what they built in a new land. They didn't complain. They thanked God for everything they had. First Thanksgiving. It always is said that they were starving to death and they had no food, and the Indians came and brought them food. That's not necessarily how it happened. There were Indians there. According to records, I think there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 70 Indians that came to share the meal with them. But the reason why they had that meal is because the Pilgrims' bounty was so great that year that they had tons of food to share. Isn't that amazing? They had a bounty of corn. There's a list of some of the things that are written in some of the original accounts by those that were there. They had game birds like grouse and pheasant and turkey that they shot in the woods. They had lots of corn, some beans, some peas. The record said the pea crop got scorched out, so they didn't have a lot of peas. And if you don't like peas, that's great for you. They ate a lot of fish, cod that they caught in the ocean, bass that they caught in the inland lakes. They had barley. They had deer. The Indians brought with them five deer. So they had venison, like now. Well, our guys are out doing that. They had clams, mussels, lobster, eel,
acorns, walnuts, chestnuts, squash, beans, strawberries, raspberries, wild grapes, gooseberries, onions, leeks, lettuce, carrots, radishes, watercress, and stuff they brought over on the boat like cheese, butter, salted pork, sugar, spices, lemons, and beer. They had a bunch, and they shared it. They gave, and they shared in this new land. They had no government. They couldn't go down to the welfare office. It was them, do or die, make or break. If you didn't have something, if you didn't get up and put forth the effort to get it, you didn't have it. And they were thankful they had the ability to get up and go after it. They didn't have any form of currency. Where would you have spent it? At the mall? There was no mall, right? None of those things mattered. They were a community of believers gathered together who literally, out of the faith and trust in God, created a new place, a new country, the one we're standing in. They couldn't phone back to England and tell them, hey, we need this, we need that. If they didn't have it, they didn't have it. They made do. They had four things that got them through. They had initiative, and they were thankful for that. They had courage. They were thankful for that. They had a willingness to work, knowing that that's a blessing. Scripture says as much, that work is a gift from God. And they had a boundless faith in Jesus. Every day they woke up and they looked at a harsh landscape, knowing that their hands had to chisel out some means of survival in it. And yet they didn't complain. Instead, they thanked God that they were able to rise up under the sun and under the sky of a new day and take their hands and their bodies and their minds and their effort and go out and create something. Isn't that amazing? And they thanked God for it. We are creative because our God is creative. We can go out and make and create things because we're like God in that manner. He is creative, and He has given us that to build things, to find a way, to be MacGyver when you have to be, right? Boundless faith. The Declaration of Independence says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Talks about God. It ends with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. That's God. We mutually pledged each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Under God. These documents of freedom in this new country are filled with references to our Creator, to God. Thanksgiving is an interesting holiday because we have a lot of holidays that they represent a birthday or a landmark event, the end of a war. Thanksgiving doesn't do that. It's not the anniversary of something. Thanksgiving is simply a day where we stop. It's like a Sabbath day for the year. We stop and we thank God on that day. That is the purpose of the day. It is to thank God. That is why we have it. 1789, George Washington, first president of the United States, makes a public proclamation. Here's a little part of it. He writes, by the President of the United States of America, a proclamation, whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God. Understand, this is the first president of the United States, one of the founding fathers. Don't let people tell you that atheists founded this country. It is not true. These are the words of George Washington himself. It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to improve His protection and favor. And, this is awesome, and whereas both houses of Congress, the House and the Senate, both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer. The Congress comes to George and says, George, you need to make a proclamation that this entire country takes a day to thank God. Can you do that? We've come a long way, haven't we? To be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God. That was the initial proclamation for Thanksgiving. It's pretty awesome, right? The purpose of the day, that the entire country stop and pause and take a moment to thank God for how blessed they are. That's what the pilgrims did that day. They stopped and said, we are so blessed. We have left everything we know. We have left family and friends and come across in the belly of a wooden boat for 2 months, sick and stinking, to a place where we had to do everything with our sweat in our hands, barely surviving the winter. And God has blessed us so greatly, we thank him. Not many of us do that anymore. Not many of us would see it that way. We are thankful when we get more. These were people who were thankful they had anything at all. The 100th Psalm, Psalm 100. It was written to the people of Israel, and God is saying to them, when you have come into this new land that I've promised you, you've crossed over the Jordan into this land of milk and honey that I have given you, remember and be thankful. Remember and be thankful. When you settle down at night into the houses that you've built in the new land, there's parallels here. Look for this. What God is saying to the Hebrews and what the pilgrims did when they came over. When the Hebrews laid their heads down in the houses that they'd made, in the cities that they'd built, with a full belly from the crops they'd raised, God said, thank me because I've blessed you. That's what the pilgrims did. Same thing, into a new land that God had given them. Does that make sense? Only two other countries in the world celebrate Thanksgiving. It is a uniquely American holiday, but Canada also celebrates Thanksgiving, and so do the Philippines, and that is due to the American influence in the Philippines that they do that. So other countries do not celebrate Thanksgiving. And again, there's a danger in determining how much thanks we give depending on how much we have. You know, do I have enough turkey to gorge myself till I have to loosen my belt buckle and fall asleep on the couch while the football game's on? Yeah, not that I've ever done that. But we know, and the psalmist says, that those things can change at any time. Your situation can change at any time. Things can come apart at any time. Tragedy can strike. Something can happen. You don't know. Can we maintain our thankfulness and our relationship in those times? Let's throw up the first verse of Psalm 100. It's five verses. First verse mentions the Lord. Second verse mentions the Lord. Third verse mentions the Lord. Fourth verse, enter his gates. Who's he? It's God. Mentions the Lord. Last verse, mentions the Lord. Every single line of this short five-verse psalm, who is it about? Who is Thanksgiving about? It's about God. It's about Christ. That's who it's about. That's who it's about. Five things, just very briefly, to look at. As you read through this, make it your own tradition if you want. Read this at your Thanksgiving. Let's go back to verse 1. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. All the earth. The first command of this psalm is to shout. To shout. There's five S's that I've got here. Shout. Shout in Hebrew, it literally means with a trumpet blast is what it means in Hebrew. To just blow it right out there. There's a story about a missionary, and he was doing work in a village. The language was, they were bringing the gospel to a place where they hadn't translated the language and things yet. And they had a scourge of blindness that was going through this tribe. Bacteria or something was happening, and members of the tribe were losing their eyesight. And this missionary was able to cure this, stop this from happening, and restore their sight and keep people from going blind. And they were so thankful to him, but they didn't have a word in their language for thank you. Instead, the phrase translated into, "I will tell your name." So they would go around and tell his name. This is what he did for me. That's what this is saying. Tell the name of the Lord. Shout the name of the Lord. Tell about his goodness. Does that make sense? It's what he wants us to do. Second S word is, let's look at the second verse. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. We are to sing. Did I get that in the right order? Is that the right one? Is that verse 2? Yeah, it is. Serve, actually, is what I'm looking for. Worship the Lord with gladness. We need to serve God. Worship Him. Serve Him. Serve the Lord with gladness. We're not supposed to just serve the church. We're not supposed to serve the pastor and be at his beck and call and do his will, because I know you all do that. We're supposed to serve God. Well, pastor, aren't we supposed to do those good things, serve other people? Here's the catch. How do you serve God? How do you serve him? By serving other people. That's how you serve him, at your job. Scripture says when you're working for somebody, work like you're working for God. Pastor, that's so hard. My boss is a jerk. I know your boss is a jerk. I get that. But when you're there on the job doing your work, you and God together, he's there with you. You and your hands doing your work, and you simply, you and God, say, God, I am going to work with the hands you gave me and the skill I have and the abilities you've given me at this job, and I'm going to work it because you're here with me and you're watching, and everything I do, I'm going to do it to the best of my ability to please you, and at the end of the day, I can be happy and love my job because I've worked it for you, even if it's digging a ditch. You don't have to be miserable in your job if you're doing it for Christ. Right? You should love it and be thankful for it. You need to be thankful. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. We need to sing. We need to sing to God. Again, in the midst of what looks like hell, we need to bring forth heaven. We need to sing. Paul in prison sings. David, in the midst of all his troubles, sings. Right? He is a singer. He is a singer-songwriter. Probably could have had an independent album out on one of those new labels or something. I don't know. But that's what he did. Come before him with joyful songs. This is a tough one. Do not look around the room at people next to you and say, they don't look very joyful. Don't do that. Just think it. Okay. There are a lot of people who are in churches who just don't seem like they could get a joyful song out if you poked them with a fork, right? They're angry, they're bitter, they're like vinegar in your milk. It's like, no way, don't even want to be around you. The scripture says, even if your circumstances really suck, even if they look terrible, even if you're Paul, with your legs in the stocks and a dirty prison floor, sing. Be thankful. Paul was so weird, he drove the Romans nuts. They couldn't steal his joy or his thankfulness no matter. Paul, we're going to kill you. Woo, I get to go home. Hallelujah, I'm so excited. And they said, well, he's liking that. Let's keep him alive and torture him a little bit. Let's put him in prison. Yes, I get to go to prison and preach to everybody in prison. I'm so excited. They didn't know what to do with the guy. Kill him, he's happy. Keep him alive, he's happy. Throw him in jail, he's happy. The guy's mentally ill. No, he's not mentally ill. He just knows that it's not the circumstance that you're thankful for. It's the God who saved you and loves you that you're thankful for, because the circumstances are fleeting. It all comes to an end at some point. 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, 100 years. It will end. In eternity, the rest of eternity, is where you'll be. The fourth thing, the next verse. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us. We are His. Know that the Lord is God, and He made us. We need to surrender to Him. We need to surrender to the God that made you. When I was going to school, one of the things that really drove me to Christ, I was going to school, and I've told this story 100 times, was going to school studying human biology, studying for medical college admissions exams. And the more I learned about the human body, the more I understood this wasn't an accident. All the stuff that I'd been told, how could that possibly be true? The more I learned, the more I studied, the more I saw. I mean, we were dissecting human brains in the lab. They're just gray, nothing exciting. Grittier than you'd think, though. It was weird. But I'm looking at this stuff and cellular biology and chemistry, and I'm thinking, this is so much information, these systems and these, how this is put together, and oh my gosh, this is so complicated. And yet, everyone had told me this is just an accident of time and chance. It's like, how could that possibly be true? Where did this information come from? There's design, there's architecture, there's systems. This system can't even exist unless this system happens first. How is this all going to come together? And the more I learned, the more I thought, this is not clicking here. Something smells fishy. And then imagine that when you open your Bible and it says, God wonderfully and skillfully knit you together in your mother's womb with a plan and a purpose. He made you. It is He who made us. And we need to surrender our lives to the one who made us. See, here's the thing. You don't have value unless you were made for a purpose. The world tells us you weren't made for a purpose, you were an accident. And then they try to come in and stick value on you. And then when you violate that value, they get upset, but that violates their own logic. If you have no purpose, you don't have any value. You're an accident. No one made you. No one designed you for a purpose. There's no reason for you to be here. The Word of God says there is a reason you're here. God made you with a plan and a purpose. That gives you value. That makes you important. That makes you worthwhile. So worthwhile, Christ died for you. We need to be thankful for that. Does that make sense? Number 5. We'll wrap this thing up. Salvation. We are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Let's look at verse 4. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. He is our shepherd. We preached a whole sermon on what sheep are and that we're sheep. It's not all that attractive when you really look at it. He knows. He's the one who guards you. He's the shepherd who guards you. He's the shepherd who gives His life to protect you. He's the one who picks you up and heals you when you're sick. He's the one who provides green pastures for you to lie down in. He's the one who cares for you. He's the one who watches over you. He's the one who stays up all night to make sure the wolf doesn't eat you. He's the one who saves you. He's your Savior. He's your shepherd. Enter His gates. The temple was a picture of salvation. We've talked about that. The temple, the Old Testament temple in the wilderness, the new temple when they built them in Jerusalem. It's a picture of the process walking you through salvation. You come in through the gates, and there's the laver and the brazen altar where the sacrifice is made, moves you right through this whole process of cleansing and Jesus' death for you and atonement for sin, moving right in to the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. It's a picture of the whole process of salvation. Enter his gates. Enter into his path of salvation for you. And that's Jesus. We need to remember that. Think about this. What if we treated God, what if God treats us the way we treat God sometimes? What if God began to treat us like we treat him? We get angry at God when he doesn't bless us the way we want. What if we grumbled and complained all the time? Because it's hard. What if we grumbled and complained because it was difficult and we're tired? Do you think it was easy for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? When he anguished so much, he sweat blood, knowing that he was going to go to the cross, and he cries out to God, if there's another way, this would be good, because I don't know if I can do it. My flesh is saying one thing. But what did he do? He said, I love you so much that it doesn't matter about any of that. I'm looking at the love that I have for you, and I'm looking at the light at the end of the tunnel, which is me, he's saying. I'm looking at salvation for you. I'm looking at none of this pain, none of this struggle, none of this suffering matters. I see the fact that when I do this, you get to come home, and it's good. What if God answered our prayers the way we answer his call for service? I don't know if I want it. It sounds pretty hard, God, so I don't want to. God didn't quit because it was hard for you. What if God decided to stop leading us because we decided not to follow him? And yet every person in this room knows that in the midst of their deepest, darkest sin, when they didn't know God, God was still there, even though you didn't know him and you weren't following him. Psalm 103, verse 10. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. We need to be thankful for that. Very thankful. Very thankful. We around this place, we talk about always believe, never quit, right? That's kind of what the pilgrims did. Isn't it? It's kind of what Jesus did, right? He believed in us. He loved us, and he never quit. Never, never, never quit. We've talked about that's not an option for us. Quitting is not an option for a Christian. You got to trust. You got to believe. You got to soldier on always in the midst of the darkest night and the howling storm. Never quit. Never quit. When you can't see the horizon, it is too far away. And you're that close to giving up hope. Don't. Don't. Because there's someone who loves you. Don't quit. We'll close with this video. It is Need to Breathe. So just listen to the words and let him speak to you tonight. Bob, you want to roll that?
Lonely like a sailor who's left his girl at home. No storm could overtake her love. Sound of the coming. cross yards, I won't turn back. No, I won't turn back. Answer to the call, even when his back's against the wall. So tell me why I should run for cover at the sound of the coming thunder, when all I hear is the cry of my lover. Yeah, take your shot, I won't turn back. No, I won't turn back. I won't turn back.
With prayer tonight. And we need to remember that we are a mighty people called by a mighty God. And there is nothing we cannot do. Even if we don't know where He's sending us, we need to step out into faith and into power and into courage and into initiative and go where He calls us to go and be who He's called us to be. Jesus, we thank You that You love us so much. And You came into a dark place and suffered and died to give us life and let us do nothing less for You. That when You call us, even if it's across a sea to a land we've never seen, with nothing but the clothes on our backs, we'll go because You go with us and You provide everything we need. God, we thank You tonight, and those words seem feeble. Lord, we thank You for the life You've breathed into us, for the plan that You have made for us, for the salvation that You have given us, for the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, Lord God, for the light that we are. Lord, let us focus on what we have with You. And nothing else matters. Nothing else in the world matters but You. Help us to see that clearly. We thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.